Revelation 3:17 says this, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the opiate of the people. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, Lord, you'll help me to be accurate. I know you've been stirring this up in me for some time now to be able to communicate what it is that you want me to. I pray, God, that you'll give us hearts and ears to hear it, receive it, and God, anointing to put it into action. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, for some time, maybe 3 weeks or so ago, I just really kind of felt this idea stirring in me. I couldn't put my finger on exactly what it was. That's kind of the way it goes sometimes. I know that it's leading somewhere, and I call it percolating. It must be, you know, where things are just kind of brewing and stuff, and it comes to a place to where it's finally finished. And so after several weeks of this here, a week or so ago, I was praying and just kind of spending some time meditating, because, you know, praying is not just talking, it's listening, and that's what I call the meditation and kind of contemplation part. And when I was doing that, I had just this phrase come to me, the opiate of the people. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the middle of the 19th century, Karl Marx was had this criticism of the church and of Christianity, and he called religion the opiate of the people. And the reason, of course, that Marx called religion the opiate of the people is because he was, you know, trying to, one, be godless, and two, you know, it's very much as what we think of today tied to communism and such, as the workers rise and they're in control and they should be empowered. And, you know, it was very difficult. It was hard. People worked hard. Life was hard. And governments could be tyrannical. But rather than, as he wanted them to do, to throw off those tyrannical rulings, he wanted people to, you know, to rise up and throw that off, they would turn to religion. They would return to their faith for their source of comfort, their source of having those types of needs in their lives met. They turned to their faith. And this, he thought, was bad because he didn't believe in a God and he didn't believe in religion. And so he thought that the people were being sedated, if you will, and kept from doing what they should be doing, in that they should be rising up themselves, that they were kept sedated by religion because that met this need in their life that they couldn't get anywhere else. And so he referred to religion as the opiate of the people. During the 20th and now into the 21st century, certainly in this country, we had rejected that kind of idea of Marxism. And we are, of course, a free market capitalistic society, and great prosperity has come from that. And a lot of other places in the world have as well. We're kind of now refighting that battle again. It comes around. It's cyclical. We have nowadays, I know it's probably taken off of their website now, but a year and a half ago when I went to their website to look at their mission statement, Black Lives Matter stated that they were Marxist. They were openly Marxist. And this is what they were trying to promote. So we have these cyclical debates over what kind of life, what kind of government we are going to have. So, but for the most part, in this country, that ideal, that ideology has always been rejected. We've been free market capitalism, and it has created a very prosperous nation, which the world has also benefited from. However, though, I think back sometimes, and I look at where we stand, how prosperous we are, how materially wealthy we have become, you know, a lot of us are old enough to remember where the people that were poor or below the poverty line in this country did not have flat screen TVs, two cars, a cell phone, and with unlimited data and internet. And amen? That was not the definition of poor. But today, that is pretty much everybody in this country enjoys those kinds of things. And I think back, it hasn't been that long ago where even my grandparents literally worked from sun up until sundown before sun up, until sundown at least, just to live another day. We can't even imagine what that's like now in this country. And it hasn't been that long ago. Two generations ago, that was the norm of how people lived. Today, we talk about, we use terms like leisure time. I doubt that my grandpa Bevington ever uttered the word leisure time. People go on holiday. I have pictures of people, my friends, that I see posted online all the time of their world travels. We have become so prosperous, so wealthy in so many different ways. We've become so prosperous that our government can shut our entire economy down and send us checks not to work. Now, we all know there's a price to pay for that, but the thought that we would even contemplate doing that, I looked this up. This is in 2000, between 2011 and 2012. 49% of Americans received a check in some form or other from the government. We're so prosperous that half of the people in this country get some type of government check. My thesis for today is that we still have an opiate of the people, but it's not religion, it's prosperity. I want to read this to you. I've heard various different versions of this, and it came up. Charles Prophet mentioned it Wednesday night, and I asked him to send it to me, and so he did, and then I found it online. But let me read this to you. The founder of Dubai. Now, if you don't know what Dubai is, it's a country where you see in the Middle East, and you can look up pictures of people in Dubai, the wealth of Dubai. You see people in like their flowing Arab robes, in their Lamborghini, with their albino tiger, with a diamond-encrusted collar on it, sitting next to his Lamborghini and stuff like this. This is the wealth that Dubai is crazy wealth from oil money. And this is what he says. The founder of Dubai, Sheikh Rashid, was asked about the future of his country. And he replied, "My grandfather rode a camel. My father rode a camel. I ride a Mercedes. My son rides a Land Rover, and my grandson is going to ride a Land Rover. But my great-grandson is going to have to ride a camel again." "Why is that?" he was asked. And this was his reply. "Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times, easy times. Easy times create weak men. Weak men create difficult times." So well said. "Many will not understand it, but you have to raise warriors, not parasites. And add to that the historical reality that all great empires, the Persians, the Trojans, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, and in the later years the British, all rose and perished within 240 years. They were not conquered by external enemies, they rotted from within. America has now passed the 240-year mark, and the rot is starting to be visible and is accelerating, not just in America, but applicable in the Western world. We are past the Mercedes and Land Rover years. The camels are on the horizon. The greatest generation consisted of 18-year-old kids storming the beach at Normandy. And now, two generations later, some 18-year-old kids want to hide in safe rooms when they hear words that hurt their feelings. They also want free stuff from the government because they think they are entitled to it. The camels are on the horizon for sure. Something to ponder." I couldn't agree more. So, I want to state up front, if I forget to do this during the process of doing some looking at scripture on this, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. The Bible speaks of it time and time and time again. It's what we do with it, how we value it, where we put it in our hierarchy of what we subordinate our lives to. Does it become the main thing, or do we use it to do the good work, the kingdom work, the God work that He would have us do? When we begin to say, because I have it so good, I don't want to disrupt anything, I don't want to bring any hardship on myself. We have it so good, we don't know what hardship is. but I don't want to experience any of that. And so I don't want to disrupt anything. I just want the easy times to continue to come. There's nothing wrong with the prosperity. It's what, how do we handle it? How do we handle it? What do we do with it? So I want to go back where we started. I want to start in verse 14 this time. Revelation 3:14. I'm going to read through verse 17. And this is Jesus speaking. If you don't, John, the book of Revelation is one revelation. Okay, it's not revelations, it's one revelation. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ is the way John writes it. So I have to assume this is coming from Jesus. It says, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans wrote, I'm sorry, and to the angel at the church of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Man, that last phrase is such a good description of the world that we live in. We think we're so smart, and we think we got it all figured out, and we think, man, the whole world, you know, owes us, and we are it. We are the stuff, we think, okay? And we don't even realize that so many, we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The blind part especially. In the book, this is what's amazing to me. In the book of Revelation, Jesus prophesied to what was known as, he calls the seven churches. Seven churches, Jesus had different words, prophetic words to each church. Some of the churches, Jesus just simply had praise for. Some of the churches, Jesus had praise and criticism, correction for them. There was only one church that Jesus had nothing but criticism for. It was the Laodicean church. He had nothing good to say to them. They had become complacent, content, dispassionate, unwise, and spiritually blind. Wealth and material prosperity had become their opiate. Now, maybe I should look at this. What are the effects of opiates? It sedates you, makes you drowsy, groggy, kind of unaware. It deprives the body and brain tissue of oxygen. It makes you more sensitive to discomfort. I didn't know about that one of opiates. Makes you more sensitive to discomfort. So any little thing that problem, we don't want any problems, amen? We just want what? Comfort. We just want comfort. And that's what Jesus says. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know, you have need. You definitely have need. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet seeing ourselves as having need of nothing. We are allowing this to happen because our prosperity is acting like an opiate. As long as our lives are comfortable, we don't see what's going on in the world. We don't see the insanity that's going on around us. Or if we do, we want to just simply ignore it. I mean, I probably am too focused on political things. It's a constant struggle of mine. But at the same time, there's a lot of people that aren't near focused enough on what's going on. Texas is going to begin to pursue people that perform transgender surgery, body-affirming surgery, where they start lopping off body parts to make you a different gender in children, and they're going to treat it as child abuse. Seems reasonable to me. I mean, they were going to use existing laws and start to enforce them. They thought they could do that. Anyways, I know that's an effort of theirs. I know that it's something that they are able to implement. And there's a lot of people in this country losing their minds over how horrible that is. How many of you knew what in the world was going on in your life when you were 13 years old? That you're going to make a decision that was going to affect you the rest of your life? We have people all the time that are, I don't know if it's still a legal thing or not. It used to be illegal in a lot of places to get a tattoo. And of course, everybody was discouraged to do it, certainly when they were young, because it was so what? Permanent. It's a tattoo. Compare that to starting cutting body parts off. Are we insane? Yes. The answer to that is yes. It was a rhetorical question. We don't want anything. You need to know what's going on in this world. Somebody has to stand up and say no. No. It's not acceptable. We will not do that. We will not tolerate it. We will not permit it. Not because we're judgmental, because we're right. What is wrong? Where did the, along with this sedation, apparently we've lost the ability to say, I know what's good and I know what's bad. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. I guess that makes me a bigot. I guess it makes me a hateful person because I know the difference between right and wrong. And I know that an 8-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 16-year-old doesn't need to have their body parts chopped off and have permanent gender reassignment surgery take place. We're definitely getting banned from YouTube. Yeah, go to Rumble. I spent 2 weeks talking about the World War U. How God wants, how the world wants to not ultimately destroy God. They want to destroy God so they can destroy you. And this is what this is. This is an attack on us. And we put up with it if we are sedated by the opiate of prosperity. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. We are tolerating this insanity because we're comfortable. And as long as I'm comfortable, then I'll put up with it. Matthew 6:24. Let's look at some things here, what we learn about this. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Let's start with first things first. Each of us must settle in our own hearts. And maybe we'll even have to do it on a daily basis. But we need to settle in our own hearts. Who do we serve? Do we serve our comfort? Or is there something bigger than me just being comfortable that I need to serve, such as God and His truth and His ways and His plan? If you haven't made that decision, you need to make that decision. You cannot serve both. This may sound remedial to you, very elementary, but it is foundational. It is critical. We must determine who has mastery over our lives. And then everything else, when we determine that, is subordinated to that. If it's money, then everything we do and every decision we make is going to be subordinated to my ability to get, make, and keep money. I make decisions based on, does it help me stay comfortable? Does it help me stay wealthy? Does it help me stay making money? If that's what's going to rule my life, then all the decisions I make are made in order to keep that at the top of my priority list. If it's God, on the other hand, then sometimes my comfort and my wealth and my ability to produce prosperity may have to subordinate itself to do the right thing that God says I should do. Do you see the difference? You got to have it one way or the other. You can't have both. I happen to believe God's word is true. That's what it tells me. We need to make this decision. What are we going to do? What do we spend our time on? What do we spend our resources on? That's the thing that we're serving. That's the thing that we've elevated to that place of lordship in our life. You cannot serve more than one. In fact, the Bible says when we do try to serve more than one, God says you're a double-minded person. And basically you're not good for anything or good to anyone. God is not a fan of double-mindedness. So decide who you're going to serve. Galatians 1:10 says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bound servant of Christ. It's saying, it's just another way of saying what I just read, that we can't serve more than one master. It's difficult to avoid. It's natural to want to make people, as it says here, to serve mankind, serve men, serve people. It's difficult not to want to serve and make the people around us happy, right? We all want to be liked. We all want to see the people that are a part of our lives, people that we know. We want to see them happy. We want to do things that makes us appear favorable in their eyes. But in fact, the world and even some Christians tell us that it's the Christian thing to do. That if you're really a Christian, you're going to make everybody happy. I don't know. Seems to me I remember some Christians in the Bible getting stoned. I remember one guy they put up on a cross and they killed him. There are pastors, Christian leaders, churches in this country today who are basically telling us that if you're really a Christian, then you will not have any hard views. You will not have any critical views. You will not be disparaging of any lifestyle. And basically, you're just going to see to it that everybody's content and happy. And that's, if you're a Christian, that's what you'll do. Well, that's not what my Bible says. It says that I should not look to be a pleaser of people, but a pleaser of God. For I am now you are seeking the favor of men or of God. Which is it? Paul's telling the Galatians, you're either seeking the favor of men or of God. You can't seek both. Because if you're seeking the favor of God, I can guarantee you there's some men who are not going to view you very favorably. On the other hand, if men view you favorably, God probably isn't. That doesn't mean that you don't ever help or bless people. We do it within the confines of God's instructions, God's commands, God's way of living. Like we were talking this morning in Sunday school, is it loving for me to affirm something in you so that you feel good about yourself when I know it's actually destructive? How is that loving? How is it loving if I affirm something and tell you, oh, it's fine, you should do that, it's okay, when I know it's going to cause you problems and lead to real suffering and misery? How is that loving? But the world says, oh, well, if you love me, you won't judge me, you won't criticize me, you'll just make sure that I feel good about myself all the time. You know what one of the best things is to know, feel good about yourself? I was created in the image of God. That's where my value and purpose comes from. He loves me, and I have eternity with him. Everything else in the middle is a battle. Everything else in the middle is a battle. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. We can please people. We can be friends. We can be friendly, but only as long as it reflects the nature, character, and will of God. If we step beyond that, we are at enmity with God. If we go beyond God's limitations, God's instructions, God's way about being friendly to people, if we go outside of those parameters, now we are in enmity with God. All of this is only possible if I know what this book says. I can only interact with people in a godly way. I can only go to the limits that I know that are the limits and because I know what God's word says. I have to know that. And because I know that, I know there are certain things that are not acceptable. They're not loving. They're not caring. They actually end up being destructive. And I can't have both. I have to have one or the other. We can be friends with people in the world, but not friends with worldliness. Does that make sense? We can be friends with people, People that are not even Christian, we can be friends with them, but we cannot be friends with the worldliness that goes along with those lifestyles. This is one of the, I'm certainly not a great communicator. I'm certainly not a great student of the English language. That's for sure. But we have such an inability to communicate ideas like this with our language nowadays. It's ridiculous. In one of these ways is the way that the world uses love, the word love, against the church, against Christians. There are more than one kind of love. The world only has one kind of love, and that is make me feel good about myself. Okay? The Bible has at least three, if not four, different definitions of what different types of love. There's a difference between the world and worldliness. We all live in the world. In fact, God says you are in the world, but you're not involved in its worldliness. We need to be better at communicating these ideas. I don't know if you are familiar. You're going to see a video of him here later today. I have he's a Catholic guy actually, and he's a podcast guy that I love. He's got a very dry, very sarcastic sense of humor. His name is Matt Walsh. Dr. Phil had him on here a while back. He's very much standing his ground against the transgender movement. And they had all these people on there and basically against him. And he just destroyed them with one question. What is a woman? They literally cannot define what a woman is, because to define what we all know as a woman, XY chromosome, uterus, eggs, makes babies, okay? What we know, then they can't be it. They can't be that. So they can't define what we all know a woman is, because then they could not possibly be woman. These guys with long hair, makeup, and stubble could not be women. And he just annihilated them. They looked ridiculous, and they had no answer. By the way, pick up his book, Johnny the Walrus. I bought it for my granddaughters. It deals with the whole idea of, he uses the illustration of a little boy when he's pretending he thinks he's a walrus, and his mom, everybody tells him, well, you must affirm he's a walrus, or else somehow he's going to bother his psyche, and all this. It's a way to get at the whole transgender nonsense. So, Johnny the Walrus, it's a great book. So now he's always joking that he's a leading LGBTQ author, and people's minds just explode. Yeah, they listed it in the LGBTQ category. Yeah, it was number one. It was number one bestseller. It sold out in 48 hours, and people lost their minds. So I bought it for Callie and Cameron for Christmas. That's the way you use your money, people. It was a stupidly overpriced book, and I paid a stupid amount of shipping to get it here. But you know what? I can't do it. It's videoed. I think you know what I was thinking about doing. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the way God wants us to love if we love the world. For all this is in the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. All those desires, all those things that we look around at, all those things that we want, all those things that we say, yes, that will make me comfortable, that will make me happy, that will sedate me, that will keep me calm and everything will be fine, they're passing away. The only thing that is eternal is what's from the Father. And if we love that, we are guaranteed to where we put our values, where those things what we love, we're guaranteed that ultimately they are going to fail because they're passing away. If you want forever success, you align yourself with the things of God. I have a whole bunch more notes to that, but I don't think there's much more I need to say about it. Luke 16:11 says, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, Who will entrust you with true riches? This is an interesting thing. We can be faithful with unrighteous wealth. I'm not sure what unrighteous wealth is, to be honest with you. I don't know. I was going to say drug. That's what I was going to say, drug money. But there's a way to use it in a way that honors God. Faith, be faithful with in the unrighteous wealth. If we do that, then God will give us more because that's the proper use. The warning from this verse is the more we become focused on using worldly wealth in an improper manner, the more difficult it will be to be sensitive to use it the way God wants us to use it. So he says, use all of it. Use all of it being sensitive to him. All of it for his purposes. It's not the wealth itself. In fact, if Christians had more of the world's wealth and used it in a godly manner, the world as a whole would be a lot better off. Luke 16:9 says, and I tell you, for make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. We're supposed to use worldly material goods in order to make friends for ourselves. In order to have, so there's nothing, again, there's nothing wrong with being friends with people in the world. We just aren't friends with their worldliness. God intends us to use our wealth to make friends in a godly manner in order that we inherit and move into, if you will, enter into eternal dwellings. That's what he says, that we'll be received into eternal dwellings. And that's all of our goal. That's all of our goals. And we know that we do that through Jesus. But if we're doing that, then we use our material blessings in this world not as an opiate to just be comfortable in the midst of the insanity that is the world, this fallen world and all that goes along with it, but we use it so that we are creating for ourselves this. God says, okay, you were obedient. You did what I wanted you to do. You enter into eternal dwellings. 1 Timothy 6:9 through 10 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we know that it's not the root. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. He says that it leads to destruction. He said people have plunged themselves into this, ruin and destruction. They're snared by it. He even calls it senseless. It doesn't make sense to follow wealth as your highest priority, to have this love of money, because that's not what gets you, that's not what eternity is. It's a trap. It's a deception. People that are, if you're on opiates, if you're sedated by opiates, you're not aware. You're not aware of what's going on. You're not aware of what it's doing to you. You're not aware of the events outside of yourself, of what is going on, so that to see that it's going to be destructive to you. And you can end up being destroyed and not even see it coming, because it keeps you from being unaware. It keeps you from being perceiving about what's happening, not only outside of you, but inside of you. They're snared, he says. We see the destruction. This is another description. This 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10 is another description of the Laodicean church. He says, you think you're wealthy and comfortable and all that kind of stuff. You don't see that you're wretched, naked, and blind, and poor. That's what it does to you. That's what an opiate doesn't let you see reality. You feel relaxed. You feel comfortable. You feel like everything's okay. But you don't see that you're wretched, pitiful, naked, and poor. Blind, what all the terms he used. Our prosperity can become an opiate of the people. I want to look at a couple quick parables of Jesus, and then we'll wrap it up. And it's interesting, 42% of Jesus's, by my calculations, 42% of Jesus's parables dealt with money. Kind of interesting. Matthew 19:22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, because for he had great wealth, great possessions. This is the last verse in the parable of the rich young ruler. And it concludes by saying that he went away sorrowful. Why? Because his life, his comfort, the things he valued was where? In his wealth. He had great wealth. When Jesus told him, you need to like set aside your wealth, he was sorrowful because he had great wealth. Again, it's just an instruction that this should not be your source. God says, if this is your source and I'm not your source, then you're going to have a problem. So Jesus uses the parable of the rich young ruler to, again, another way of stating and pointing out the problem with the Laodicean church. You're depending upon your wealth. You can't see that you're lacking. You can't see that you're naked, blind, poor, wretched. And when he told him this, if God is to say this to us, what's our reaction? Do we have the reaction as the rich young ruler because we like the comfort? We like the barrier that our material wealth is in this world to all the craziness that's going on in the world? Our material wealth should not act as a barrier of the craziness that's going on in the world. We need to, the real love from God's standpoint is not to simply shield ourselves from the pain and craziness of the world. It is to say we need to engage with that and help the world that's being affected by it, by putting an end to it, by standing up against it. Not just simply retreating into our material goods, our material comfort, and being an opiate for us. Marx was frustrated that the people wouldn't rise up in the way that he wanted them to, because they found religion to be a comfort to them. Now, I don't see that that's terribly religion. Our faith should be a comfort to us. But now we're just the other way around. Now we don't rise up against the lies of Satan and all the destruction he's bringing in this world. It's because we are, material wealth is our opiate. And as long as everything is comfortable, as long as my life is, you know, sedate, then I'm good with all that's going on around us. The parable of the sower and the seed, Luke 8:14 says, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. This has always been one of the most interesting portion of the parable of the seed and the sower. We know where the seed falls and it's choked out and it never takes root. It doesn't do anything. We know of the seed that fell on the good ground and it came forth and it, you know, took root and grew and produced a great harvest. This is so much of the church today. They've received the seed. It actually took root, but it never produces what it's supposed to produce. It's like if you went out and planted your field, planted your soybeans, and the bushes grew, but there were no beans on them. No ears of corn on the stalk. There's stalks of corn, but there's no ears of corn on them. They took root, they grew up, but it never produced fruit. Why? In this case, he says that two of the reasons he said, because of the riches and the pleasures of this life. We can allow the material blessings of this world to keep us from being what we are supposed to be as Christians. It's not that we're not Christian. I interpret this as these people are Christian. They received the seed that fell on the ground. It took root. It just never grew and matured. There used to be a song, it's still a song, called Fat Baby. Anybody ever hear Fat Baby? That was Amy Grant, wasn't it? She sang a song, Fat Baby. It was about Christians who just all they ever got was spiritual milk. They never grew up and had mature grown-up food. And so they just had milk all the time. And they just became fat babies. This is Fat Baby. Luke 8:14 is Fat Baby. Not that they're not Christian, they just don't ever mature. The temptation of Jesus, Matthew 8, 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him being Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory, and said to them, "All this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Even Satan's temptation of Jesus involved him. This is the last effort he made. When Satan was running out of ways to tempt Jesus, he turned to him and offered him the material blessings of this world. Now, if Satan will use that as trying to attempt Jesus, do you think he'll use it on us? If he thought there was any hope that Jesus would fall for the temptations, look, Jesus, it'll all be yours. All the beauty, all the glory, all the pleasures of this world, it'll be yours. If he thought there was any chance of actually successfully tempting Jesus with that, do you not think he'll use it on us? And the trouble is we don't even recognize it. This is very easy. I'm not accusing anybody. I know people that they've fallen into this, and it's very easy to fall into. You have to be on the guard against it. When we are blessed, we say, "God must be pleased with me because look how much he's blessing me." And that could be true. But you better double check yourself and make sure that you're doing it and you're being blessed because you are following the rules that God gave us in his book. If you're outside of that, it's not blessing from God, it's deception from Satan. Man, I sound like some crazy holy roller Bible thumping preacher here this morning, right? I guess when you preach the Bible, that's just what happens. Folks, you guys realize that if I didn't have all these scriptures I read to you, I have nothing to say. I can't imagine preparing sermons where you never use scripture and you got to come up with everything on your own. I'm too lazy to work that hard. I'll just open up the Bible and say what it says. I want to show you this video. It's pretty short. It's Matt Walsh. God, he's got a great beard. And I just like the point it makes.
All right, this is from Emily. She says, "At this point, you can only be mad at the people. Come on, the elite have been nothing but open about their stance. Do what I say, not what I do. The issue is the people." Yeah, Emily, this is never going to be a popular stance to take, but I largely agree with you. This is why I could also never really call myself a populist, because I'm way too skeptical of the populace. I'm skeptical of the elites too, certainly. But much of what is happening, it's because we have allowed it to happen. And that's a broad statement because it applies to almost every area of the culture. You know, whatever's happening, as a conservative, whatever's happening in the culture in whatever area, whether we're talking about education, we're talking about our civil liberties being taken away, whatever it is, it has required the silence. In order for it to happen and for it to exist, it's required the silence of many people. In fact, we used to brag all the time about the silent majority, because we were very proud of the majority part, but no one ever stopped to say, what about the silence? What's up with the silence, though? That's actually shameful, to be in the majority and yet remain silent. And we remain silent for so long that now, you know, I don't even think we're in the majority anymore.
It is on us. It is on us. What he's describing is that what I've been pointing out in a different way, the wealth and the comfort has become our opiate. We are anesthetized, therefore we are silent, and the evil continues to grow in this world. And it's because of our silence. I mean, I'll take some of the responsibility. Maybe I should have been preaching this sermon 10 years ago. Shouldn't have waited. You know, I shouldn't have waited until it's already circling the drain. But if I'd have done it back then, nobody wanted to hear it. Hello? If I'd have preached this stuff 10, 15 years ago, nobody would have wanted to hear it back then. I hope that time's not too late. I guess only God knows. Let me close with this. Revelation, I'm going to go back to where we opened. Revelation 3, 15 through 19. I know your works. You are neither hot or cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. I'm reading different translations, as you may notice, so that it'll match what's up on the screen, and I'm not used to some of these. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus counsels us to buy the pure things of God, where he says, buy gold refined in the fire. Those things that have been refined by the fire of God, those things that all of the sin, all of the dross, all of the impurity has been burnt out of. I'm up here today, like I said, I'm just teaching the word. It sounds probably different than a lot of church services today. This is the word of God. This is the pure. All I'm doing is saying what God's word says. This is the gold. Hopefully I'm not adding to it. I'm not taking away from it. It's just God's word. That's what we need in our lives. Nothing more, nothing less. What's been refined by fire. We need to get a hold of that. That's the first thing he instructs them to do. We get what's pure from God. We reject worldliness. We do the God thing even when it's hard because it's good, true, and right. God made some of us just stubborn and hard-headed enough that we're going to do that no matter what it cost us. And I don't know how to be any other way. I guess that's just the way God made me. It's okay to be a rebel with a cause. So we get what's pure, what's God. And we do it because it's good, it's true, it's right. We reject anything outside of that. This is how we become rich in God. Not rich in the world, we become rich in God because we got his gold. We're living it out. We're speaking that truth. That makes us rich in God. I don't know about you, but in the course of eternity, I'd rather be rich in God than rich in this world. You know, I mentioned this a while back. I saw this guy do an illustration where he had this big long rope. He was up on a huge stage. He had this big rope, man. This rope was super, super long. And then it ended up going off the stage, and it was like you'd think the thing went on forever. And he had just the tip of the rope on the one end painted red. Just the tip of it. And he said, see, in the course of eternity, this red right here, and this rope is eternity, this is your life. I care about what goes on all the rest of the way down that rope, amen? Not just that little tip of red that's our life. That's what being rich in God. I want to be rich in God. Our robes need to be white because they've been made pure. We're rejecting the world and the worldliness, and we're accepting the things of God. He says, get gold refined in fire. Put on a white robe, those purity, the purity of Christ. Allow God's anointing to allow us in our lives, to that salve for our eyes is the anointing of God that allows us to see things the way God sees them. You know, we would be so much better off if we all saw the world through God's eyes. We would live very differently, myself included. We at least need to be aware of that and make the effort. I'm not saying we're going to do it perfectly, but be aware God wants us to see the world with his anointing so that we see the world as he sees it. How many things would we do and how many things would we avoid? How many things would we endorse and how many things would we reject if we saw the world the way God saw the world? Why does he tell us all of this? Because he said he disciplines those he loves. He's telling us that, hey, you may not realize it, but you are. I'll use his words. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, only God can get away with telling you that you're wretched and pitiful, all right? If I just walked up to you and told you that, you wouldn't respond to it so well. But God says, you don't even see how you really are. He tells us that you are that and you need to become this because why? Because he loves us. And he knows about all the rest of the rope, not just the little red tip. If we find ourselves falling into that position of being anesthetized, you know, being sedated by the blessings and the material wealth of this world, then he says you need to repent. That's what he kind of wraps things up with. You need to repent and be zealous about doing the things for God that you're supposed to do. We must not allow the incredible prosperity that we enjoy in this country to sedate us. Do not allow your money and your material wealth and your comfort to become an opiate of the people. We are not called to be sedated. We are called to be living and active, aware of the world around us and impacting the world. We are called to impact the world. We were left here once we were saved. Judy mentioned this morning. When we got saved, your spirits were born again and you were ready for heaven right at that moment. God could have just taken you out of here right then. You know why he didn't? Because we're left here to impact the world around us. You can't impact the world when you are suffering from the opiate of the people,